Hey, long time no see. I love weekends when we do baptisms to proclaim the work that God is doing in the lives of people. This morning, we're going to dive into one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. And not just because it's all about me, but because I know something about you. I know that every one of you has walked deep valleys. And I also know that some of you are in the midst of a deep valley right now. But not everyone responds to tragedy in the same way. If you know Jesus, it would make sense that we respond differently than the world around us. But do we? Are you in a place where you believe God has let you down? Maybe you've come to a place where you're not even sure if he exists. Or if he does, maybe he's not even interested in you. In this passage, we'll see a culture in crisis. And in the midst of the crisis, we get a view of a God who is both present and powerful. A God who sees us and who calls each of us to a deeper life. I hope that's something that you're interested in. Why don't we pray? Father, you are the one who walks with us through chaos, through a turbulent culture, through crazy times. And Lord, today, looking at this passage, we get to see that you are high and lifted up, that you are seated on the throne, that you deserve ultimate glory. And Lord, you call us, you call each of us into a walk with you. And so I pray this morning as we look at this passage that we could see your call on our lives. Give me the words to speak, Father. I pray that they would be your words. And Lord, I ask that you would open the heart of every single person who's here this morning to see your holiness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So have you ever tried to do something really, like you were all out, you were in, and it didn't go according to plan? In fact, everything went totally south. I have one of those stories. Usually those stories are about my handyman endeavors, but this one is about my dad. So, Dad, if you're listening to this, I'm really sorry, but I just had to tell the story. When I was a kid, there's a number of families that all got together for a weekend at a lake in Iowa. Had a cabin there, went water skiing. It was a big lake, but very shallow in a lot of places, like 6 feet, with a real slimy mud bottom. Not real great for swimming, but great for water skiing. And so we're water skiing for the weekend, and finally, my dad decides that he wants to go water skiing. First time in his life. Now, you should know this about my dad. My dad was not raised around water. He did not have swim lessons. In fact, my dad was terrified of water that was any deeper than this. So when he said he wanted to water ski, I was shocked. I don't know if it was fear of missing out, if it was peer pressure, but he decides he's going in. So he puts on a life vest. So I'm not talking about, you know, the ski jacket. I'm talking about the orange puffy one. And he cinches that puppy down tight. And then he puts on a ski belt in addition to that, because he's not going under. And then jumps in the water, puts the skis on, grabs a rope, leans back and yells, "Hit it." Now, they may have forgotten to explain a couple of things to my dad. One of which was that when you're water skiing, you lean back, you step on the skis, and you let the rope pull you up. The other thing that they neglected to say is if you should perhaps go into the water, you might want to let go of the rope. So my dad, as soon as he yells, "Hit it," the rope doesn't even go taut. As soon as he yells, "Hit it," he stands up on the skis. So then, as soon as the slack comes out of the rope, it yanks him right out of skis. They just get left behind. He goes flying through the air. He's flat out, and he's holding on that rope because he is not going to let go of his lifeline. So he hits the water hard and then puts his head down, and at that point, he becomes a submarine. So he takes a dive right into the slimy mud bottom. Rope pops out of his hand. A few seconds later, my dad pops up out of the water, gasping for air, covered with slime, two huge eyes, whites of his eyes showing. And us kids in the boat, oh my gosh, we about fell out. We were laughing so hard. My dad was not laughing. And my dad, I don't think you ever attempted water skiing again. Maybe you're in a place where everything seems to be going wrong in your life, and it's not so funny. Nobody's laughing. And you're having trouble believing that there's a God who loves you, who has a plan and a purpose in your life, because all you see is chaos. And you're not alone. In our passage, we'll see that this can be a common experience, because our passage starts with a culture in chaos. In verse 1 in Isaiah, and if turn to Isaiah if you have that, it's you can find it in Psalms, Proverbs, there's a couple of small books in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, starting in verse 1. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, that's a phrase that we could easily jump over and go into the rest of the passage, but it's a key marker. It shows the context, the culture, the history, the point in time, what was going on in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, you might not know who Uzziah is or even what's going on here, so I'm going to give you a brief history of the nation of Israel leading to this point. How many of you were fans of history in high school? Yeah, a couple. My wife, that's just warped. I was one of those who didn't raise their hand. I was not a fan, so therefore, we're going to make this history interactive. About 1,000 years before Jesus is born, say it with me, 1,000 years. 1,000 years before Jesus is born. So, thank you. You guys are so. Saul becomes king over 12 united tribes. So God makes Saul king over 12 united tribes. There's 12 tribes of Israel all together to form one nation, the nation of Israel, Saul ruling over it. So quiz time. Who is the second king? David, said tentatively. Another quiz. Who is the third king? Solomon. So Saul, David, Solomon, they reigned for about 100 years total over a united nation. And then in 931 BC, the nation is divided. And it ends up with 10 tribes in the north making up the nation of Israel. 10 tribes in the north. Let me see your hands. 10 tribes. All right. And 2 tribes in the south making up the nation of Judah. Give me a peace sign. 2 tribes in the south making up the nation of Judah. So Uzziah was the 10th king of Judah. And most of the 9 kings that came before him were not good kings. Many of them did not follow after God. But his grandfather, Joash, he reigned for 40 years. Think about that. One king, 40 years, 4 decades. And 2 Chronicles tells us about Joash that he did what was right in the eyes of God. 40 years he walked that way. And at the end of his reign, he turned away from God and he started worshiping false God, and he led the nation of Israel in worship of false God, false gods. And because of that, he was brought down. His son, Joash, who was Amaziah, who was Uzziah's father, Amaziah reigned 29 years, almost 3 decades. And again, we're told he did what was right in the eyes of God. But Amaziah, towards the end of his reign, was overtaken by pride and arrogance. And he thought he could stand without God. And he ended up getting assassinated. And so after Isaiah, the people of Israel made Uzziah king at the age of 16. 16. Think about when you were 16. Were you ready to take over a kingdom, to rule in wisdom? And think of the context. It's crisis because his dad had been assassinated. They put him as king, 16 years old. His dad finished poorly. His grandfather finished poorly. How's he going to reign? And Uzziah reigns for 52 years. 52 years. And according to 2 Chronicles, Uzziah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, the same as his father and grandfather. But we're also told he set himself to seek God. I hope that can be said about my life. He set himself to seek God. Yet, later in life, we see Uzziah set himself against God. Now, it's interesting how he did it, because it was in worshiping God, but it was in worshiping God the wrong way. See, the law was given. The law was very clear that there was kings, there was priests, And the priests didn't do what the kings did, and the kings didn't do what the priests did. And the priests were the ones who entered in to the temple. They were the ones who were to offer up sacrifices to God. But Uzziah decided that he was greater than the law. And he wanted to step into the place of the priest, when God very clearly said that was not his role. And so he went in to the temple to offer up an incense offering to God. Can you imagine what this is like? He's going in to the temple, and the priests decide to stand against him, to stop him from going in. But not just one or two priests. 80 priests line up against Uzziah in the temple, very confrontational, said, "You're not going to do this." Now picture if you were one of those priests. This is the king of Judah who could have you killed on the spot. And they stood against him. They defied the king. And the king's response was not humility, it was rage. Now picture if you're a priest. Heart rate's up, your blood's pumping, adrenaline's going, because you don't know what's going to happen right here. You're standing against the king, and all of a sudden leprosy breaks out on his forehead, and you see God judge him right there in the moment. And they take him, and they rush him out of the temple, and he rushes out of the temple, and he spends the last decade of his life in isolation as a leper and dies as a leper alone. And that's the context that we see for Isaiah seeing this vision, a culture and chaos. The question is, who's in charge now? Do you resonate with that? Are we a culture in chaos? More shootings yesterday, political turmoil, financial fear, a sexual landscape that's changing faster than we can possibly keep up. The question is, who's in charge around here? And Isaiah sees a vision in verse 1 of chapter 6. He says, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne." I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Now, if you think about all of Scripture, you're going, who did he really see? Because Jesus said, "No man has seen the Father." Now, this is what's interesting. Follow along on this. In John chapter 12, verse 41, John is talking about the life of Jesus and how so many had rejected him. And in the context of that, John quotes Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10, as a prophecy of Jesus' ministry. And then John says, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Who's him? Him is Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ, seated on the throne in all his unveiled glory. He says, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple." The king would have a robe and it would have a train, and the train would signify his royalty, his rule, his power. And this king, the train of his robe, filled the entire temple. And seraphim stood above him. These are first introduced here, never seen again. The seraphim, unusual creatures that are serving God and worshiping God, each having six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. The angels, before the very presence, the holiness of God, they covered their face. And before the presence of God, they covered their feet in humility. And with two wings, they serve the God of all creation. Matthew Henry, the commentator, says, "If angels be thus reverent in their attendance on God, with what godly fear should we approach his throne?" I mean, contrast the humility of the angels with the arrogance of Uzziah. They are in the presence of God, worshiping God in humility. Uzziah was worshiping God in arrogance, in pride, and it was his downfall. And it says, "And one called out to another." They're calling out to one another. It's a chorus of praise in the presence of the king. And they said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of earth, the Lord of hosts. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Scripture never repeats itself on accident. When Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," he says, "Hey, take note. What I'm going to say is very important." And the angels here, they don't just proclaim God's holiness. They say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The whole earth is full of his glory everywhere. Have you guys ever been in Shove? How many people have been in Shove Chapel on the Colorado College campus? Just a very few people. Shove Chapel is an amazing structure. It was built during the Great Depression. And the intent of this chapel architecturally is to represent and to signify the glory of Jesus Christ. From every single inscription, from every single pane of stained glass to the shape, which if you look at it from above is in the shape of a cross, the entire building is meant to glorify Jesus Christ. And I want to show you a few photos. First of all, this first photo is the entrance of Shove Chapel. And it says, the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That comes from 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The things that are seen, such as kings, are temporal. The things that are unseen, God seated on his throne, are eternal. And this is a picture, if you're standing at the altar and looking out, it's a beautiful, beautiful structure. But I want you to note the following picture. This is in the exact same spot, looking up at the ceiling. And on the ceiling, in large letters, it says, holy, 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 Lord of hosts, heaven and earth are full of thy glory. Glory be to thee, O Lord Most High. In the midst of a campus and a culture that often denies the very existence of God, his glory is lifted high. Back in Isaiah 6, it says, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out. Well, the temple was filling with smoke. Who was it that was calling out? It was the seraphim. It was the angels that were calling out in worship of God, and at their voice, the foundation of the temple shook. Imagine if God himself would have called out. When I was studying for this, preparing in one of the commentaries of Matthew Henry's commentary, and there's a sentence in there that really struck me at my core. He said, those who are to teach others the knowledge of God ought to be well acquainted with him themselves. Well acquainted with the holiness of God. Now, let me talk to you a little bit about theology. Now, for some of you guys, theology is like history. You know, you're going to yawn when we start talking about theology, but this is reality. Every single one of us has a theology. We have a view of God, and our theology shapes our worldview. And maybe your theology of God is that he doesn't exist. That shapes your worldview. Or maybe your theology of God is that he exists, but he's different. He's distant. He's not interested. That's going to shape your worldview. And some, actually many, have a theology of a me-centered God. A me-centered God is a God who primarily functions in order to make sure I'm okay, that things go my way, that I'm healthy, that nothing bad comes into my path. And I know it sounds funny to say it out loud, but so many people live that me-centered God. And what happens if you have a me-centered God and the bottom falls out? That girl that you thought was the one that you were going to marry, she says no. That baby that you thought you were going to bring to full term doesn't come to full term. Your husband decides that he doesn't want to be married anymore. What happens when the bottom falls out and you're left picking up the pieces, wondering where God is in all of this? And a me-centered God, when that happens, God has failed you. God has let you down. And you don't want anything to do with him. And you're ready to turn your back on him. And you ask, what's happening? Michael Card, a singer, In one of his songs, he wrote, "We've created God in our image, so our faith is idolatry." What if the God that we worship doesn't exist? What if the God who exists is not the one we're worshiping? I'd like to propose a different theology, a theology that Isaiah very much embraced in the moment, a theology of a God-centered me. A God-centered me says God is on his throne. He is holy. He is high and lifted up. He is in charge. And he loves me deeply. But he has a greater function in life than just to make sure I'm happy and everything goes my way. It's a theology of a God-centered me. Now, when Isaiah sees the Lord in his holiness, his immediate response is he sees a problem. In verse 5, he says, "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah pronounces a woe. Now you're like, what's a woe? Isaiah was a prophet of God. It was part of his job to pronounce a woe on those who have turned away from God. And a woe is a pronouncement of God's judgment, usually on a group of people. Jesus used it when he said, "Woe to you. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." It basically means you're in a world of hurt. God is bringing his judgment on you. And Isaiah had already been at the job of prophet. And this vision was calling him to something even greater. And in chapter 5, before this, we see him pronouncing woe on groups of people. He says, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." He's pronouncing woe as part of being a prophet on these groups, but when he sees the holiness of God, his instant response is to pronounce woe on himself because he sees his own sinfulness. He says, "I'm a man of unclean lips." He's not just saying there's a problem with his lips. What passes over our lips is what comes from our heart. Isaiah confesses a corruption of character. He sees the holiness of God and he sees his own sin. Isaiah adopts a humility before God because we cannot see the holiness of God and hold on to our arrogance. We cannot see the holiness of God and hang on to our arrogance. If we humble ourselves before God, we grasp the reality that we are totally and completely dependent upon God for everything. Let me acknowledge my sin before you guys. So upstairs this morning, I saw that the series of lockers in the hallway, there's a sign above them that says, "Do not place anything on top of the lockers." What do you think I want to do? Yeah, we all deal with sin in our lives. My first recognition of sin in my life wasn't in a temple. It wasn't in a church. It was actually at a kegger. I invited this girl to come to this party. I don't know why, but she was a believer. I was not a believer. And because of that, I decided not to partake of all the stuff that's going on. And when you're pretty much the only sober one around, people look pretty ridiculous. And I'm watching these people, and all of a sudden, like a bolt out of the blue, because I had been hearing the gospel. I started going to church, and it suddenly hit me. These people are sinful and separated from God, and they don't care. And then all of a sudden it hit me. So am I. I'm separated from God. And up until that point in time, I didn't care. Do you acknowledge your sin? Do you acknowledge your dependence on God for the solution? Isaiah sees the problem of his own sin, and God offers a solution. The solution is verse 6 and 7. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my lips and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for.'" What did Isaiah bring to this situation? He didn't bring a resume. He brought a confession of his own sin. What do you bring to God? Do you attempt to bring him your resume, or is it confession of your own sin? See, as Isaiah saw that he was at a loss before God because of his holiness, every single one of us is at a loss before God. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Romans 6, 23 says, the wages of that sin is death, eternal separation from the creator of our souls. And I can't do anything to make that up. I can't ever be good enough to overcome that. But because I couldn't come to God, God came to me. And Romans 5, 8 says that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for our sins. Jesus Christ offered up himself as a sacrifice to pay for every single one of my sins. And Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18 says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Brittany this morning declared that's what happened in her life. God washed all of her sins away. And that's what God is willing to do for every single one of us. All we have to do is place our faith in Jesus Christ, to go from trusting in myself to trusting in him. And when Isaiah's sins are atoned for, he immediately hears something. Verse 8, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Note that it doesn't say, then God said. It says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying. After God purified him, Isaiah hears a call that had been going out. See, God often speaks, and we often don't hear him. He says, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Us. Interesting phrase. Interesting word. Also found in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. You have been created in the image of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's that same God who created us, who now calls us to his mission. And when Isaiah hears the call, his immediate response, his hand shoots up. He says, here I am, send me. Isaiah doesn't ask for a job description. He doesn't ask God to flesh out, what is it exactly that you're expecting of me? He simply says, here I am, send me. 30 years ago yesterday, Melissa and I moved to Colorado Springs. We followed God into the unknown. We firmly believed that God was calling us to a church plant here in Colorado Springs, but we didn't know what that looked like. The economy was bad. I mean, it was bad. Unemployment everywhere, foreclosures everywhere. A lot of our friends said, don't go. We didn't have jobs. We moved here. Sounds foolish, but we believe God called us to it. And God provided jobs for both of us. And God blessed us, and God walked with us. And it was an amazing journey. It's been an amazing journey for 30 years. But I'm not going to whitewash it. It was hard. And we went through deep, deep hurt, some really hard things, a failed church plant, infertility, marriage difficulties, a miscarriage, a difficult adoption, bankruptcy, foreclosure, a severe car accident, debilitating health issues. And after all of that, I can definitively tell you this. God is good. I would not be standing before you if we had not followed a good God into the unknown. Are you ready? Are you willing to follow a good God into the unknown? Now, I want you to take a moment here. Just pause. Take a deep breath. Hold it for a minute. Breathe out. Okay, it's not yoga. I wanted you I wanted you to be aware of your breath. You were able to do that because God caused it to happen. Every beat of your heart is directly caused by God. You are not on autopilot. He daily gives you breath, he gives you a heartbeat, he gives you life for one reason. He has a purpose for you. He has a call on your life. Many people feel they have no purpose. You know people around you who feel they have no purpose. Maybe you don't think you have purpose, but individuals do not exist apart from purpose. God created every one of us for a reason. He has a call on each of our lives, every single one of us. If you are alive, and I'm assuming you are if you're here, you have meaning. You have purpose for existence. The supreme God of this universe is calling you. Are you listening? See, life can be and often is messy. And sometimes we find ourselves in dark and lonely places. God is seated on the throne, lofty and exalted, and he's not stressed out. He's working out a plan, and that plan involves you. He's the one who purifies you, not yourself. He's the one who calls you to something deeper. And God calls to you, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" Do you hear his call? Are you willing to say, "Here I am, send me"? Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for who you are, for the fact that you are holy, that you're high and lifted up, that you're almighty, that you are in control, you're in power, and that this chaos that we seem to live in is not of you. It doesn't overcome you or overwhelm you. Father, you are working out a plan and a purpose. And Father, that plan and a purpose that involves every single one of us, you call us into a mission. You call us to something deeper. But Father, I confess, I don't always listen. I don't always hear your voice. So Lord, I ask this for all of us. One, that we would see your holiness. Two, that we would see our sinfulness and our total and absolute dependence upon you. And Father, that we would hear your call and that we would be a people that would respond to your call to a life that's lived completely for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.